for the remainder of our time then. Let us return to part of what we read in Luke's Gospel. I want to focus upon the verses 14 to 32. We did look at the other verses last week, the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we want to look at this incident here that has been recorded for us in Luke and Matthew and also Mark. And it is the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he was brought up. And the minister there, the office bearers, recognized that Christ indeed was a rabbi, a teacher. And it would seem quite a common occurrence that someone would be asked to bring a word, to read a portion of the scripture and expound it. That would seem to be an ordinary, everyday experience in the synagogue when someone who was known to be mighty in the scriptures would be invited to bring a word, an appropriate word for those gathered on the Sabbath day. And this is what happened to Jesus in his own hometown of Nazareth, probably in the synagogue that he attended all the days of the time that he was in Nazareth. To introduce the subject, we should realize that after the temptations of the Lord Jesus, he began his public ministry, and he began to teach and to preach in the various synagogues around Galilee. So what we find here in this incident that we're looking at is not the first time that he went about teaching and preaching. As I said earlier, this incident is recorded in Matthew's Gospel and also Mark's. In Matthew's Gospel, we find it at the end of chapter 13, that long chapter where, amongst other things, Jesus gave them the parable of the sower. And in Mark's Gospel, it follows that incident when the woman with an issue of blood and Jairus' daughter were healed, or I should say Jairus' daughter was raised to life. So what I'm trying to establish here with you is this was not the first time that Jesus began to teach and preach. It's more than likely that this possibly happened about a year after his temptations. And following his temptations, he went around other parts of Galilee, and he taught, and he preached, and he performed wonderful miracles. That's clear when you consider verse 23. The words of the Lord Jesus: "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. For whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Now, Capernaum was, up until this point in time, the Lord Jesus's base. That's where he operated from, and that's where he performed many of his miracles, and no doubt he spoke in many of the synagogues. And if you remember what we find in the scriptures, it was to Capernaum that he scolded them. Why did he scold them? He scolded them because they had seen so much of his ministry. They had seen him perform many miracles, and they had heard him teach and preach, and yet they did not repent. And obviously the fact that Jesus was a notable teacher and preacher, this had reached Nazareth also. And they were saying basically to him, "What you've done in Capernaum, do here in Nazareth, and then we shall believe on you." And Jesus answers their proverb with another proverb. No prophet is accepted in his own country. So what we're meant to realize, friends, is that Jesus had been out and about performing his public ministry for probably around a year before he came back to Nazareth and before he entered into the synagogue here that we find recorded almost at the beginning of Luke's account of his public ministry. And this would remind us, as I've said to you in previous occasions, Luke does not always gather his material in a chronological order. He gathers things together as he sees fit, or we might say as he has been inspired to do. And you must bear that in mind when you go through Luke's gospel. Not everything is in chronological order. I want to draw one or two lessons from these verses, and we shall refer to the verses in question when we come to them. But surely the first thing we would notice as a great example for us, that Christ's temptations did him no harm whatsoever. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we are told Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He had just been baptized, and he was full of the Holy Ghost. And being filled by the Holy Ghost, he was led into the wilderness to do combat, to meet with his arch enemy. And here we find in verse 14, the section we're looking at, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. His temptations, which were severe, his temptations, which were long and protracted, his temptations that occurred in a wilderness, in a very inhospitable environment, yet he was so strong, yet he was able to stand up to the evil one. And as he went into that temptations, full of the Holy Spirit, he came out full of the Holy Spirit. And this surely, friend, would encourage us that this is the Savior that we are to put our faith and hope and trust upon. We are to put our faith and hope and trust upon one who has destroyed the works of the devil and is able to stand up to all of his temptations, and he's able to see through the temptations that sometimes come to his people from someone who may be described as an angel of light. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. If you truly are a Christian, if you truly are, you will know something about temptation. It can be very subtle. It can come upon us very suddenly, unawares. Temptation is part of the Christian life. It's part of what we must expect. As we have said on another occasion, the devil does not like to lose, and he does not like to lose individuals, and he seeks to bring down God's people, that people who take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He will continually tempt them, and maybe sometimes they're not aware of it. But the devil is tempting. We need to take comfort from the fact that the captain of our salvation went into these temptations in the power of the Spirit, and by the same power of that same Spirit, he came out of that temptation. Remember that. This is to encourage us. This is to put our faith and hope and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When that temptation comes upon us, we are to look to Christ. We are to look to him and to call upon him and his glorious name. Thank you. The people in Zoom were not hearing. I'm not going to repeat. But anyway, what are we going to say? Christ's temptations did not do him any harm whatsoever. He went in with the power of the Spirit, and he came out in the power of the Spirit. And this is what we should aim for. This is what we should look for, that we would realize we have this power in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. The other point I wish to establish with you this evening is Christ went to the synagogue. Christ went to the synagogue. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. There is a mine of information here for us, and instruction and encouragement. Again, we say the Lord Jesus Christ is not just our righteousness, but he's also our example. And if there was anyone, who could absent himself from the synagogue, it was our Savior, the Lord Jesus. There was no one that could preach like the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no one who knew the Scriptures like Christ. There is no one who could open up, explain, and expand the Scriptures to all gathered like the Lord Jesus. And when he would go to the synagogue at Nazareth, or the various synagogues throughout the region of Galilee, he would go into synagogues that were far from perfect. He would go and he might find and hear false doctrine. He might find boring sermons. He might find singing that was not up to the standard. He would find many faults in the synagogue worship. Yet because it was, in some sense, God's house, it was a place where God's word was read, it was a place where God's name was called upon in prayer, therefore he was going to be there, and he would not absent himself from it. And that, friends, is a wonderful example for all of us. We all know there are times when we must be absent from the means of grace. We know that. And we are not going to condemn anyone for medical reasons or other reasons that they're not found in the house of God. But if we're fit, and if we're well, we should frequent a place where God's word is read, where his name is praised, where the word is proclaimed, and where prayer is offered up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no right to absent ourselves because we might find that if we go to a place, the worship is not to our pleasing. We might find the voice of the minister is not to our pleasing. We might find his preaching somewhat defective and not to our pleasing. But nevertheless, that is not an excuse. If we say we are Christians, we are to follow what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And it's clear and plain. And you will find that his apostles continued along that pattern. You will see if you go to the book of Acts. As the apostles went out, particularly the apostle Paul, as he sought to bring the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, where was the first place he went to? Was it in the open air to preach the gospel? No, he would go to the synagogue first. He would bring the gospel to the Jews first. And he would always find himself there on the Sabbath day at a place where worship is wont to be made. And he would not excuse himself. And as it was, they would recognize that this man here was a rabbi, and he would be given an opportunity to bring the word of God to those gathered. Exactly the same as what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ here. We need to value this. We need to appreciate what it is to be able to come into the house of God and with an open Bible and to hear the Word of God, however defectively preached. It's a blessing, it's a wonder, it's a privilege. And we cannot in any sense despise it without doing damage to our own souls. I'm thinking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I can't go into great details, but if I remember right, it was a terrible day. It wasn't a good day. It was a snowy day. And he was walking about and he went into this place where worship was, and the preacher, he wasn't a great preacher. I think mainly he repeated the text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And basically the preacher, who was a lay individual, merely repeated it, made one or two comments upon the text and simply repeated it. But what happened when Charles Spurgeon went into that place, into where there was much deficiency in all aspects of the worship? What happened? God saved him. He was converted, wonderfully converted, because he went to the house of God, and God was pleased to use that preacher who was not a preacher of note, who maybe couldn't string his words together, but he repeated the word of God, and God made that word effectual. You need to have a good reason to be absent from the house of God. This is not a synagogue, but it's very similar. Very similar. And Christ, he went. And how do you value the means of grace? It might not mean much to you. Well, if that be the case, your mindset is different from the mindset of the Lord Jesus. He valued it with all the errors, with all the mistakes, yet he would be found there. What's the other point? Well, the other point I want to draw to your attention is, see how people loved his sermon, but it did them no good whatsoever. You see verse 22. What do we find there? "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" Here the Lord Jesus had just read a portion of Isaiah. And it was a very notable part, because he said that the portion that he had chosen, deliberately chosen and read, was fulfilled that very day. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to the people who knew him, that "I am the Messiah, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this is my great role, that I am the long-promised Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the one that all Israel had been looking for. Suddenly, here he is in the synagogue, taking that piece of scripture and saying to them all, it has been fulfilled today in your hearing." Now, we only have a very brief summary of what happened here, but the Lord Jesus Christ would have opened up and explained and expanded it. He simply did not read it and then the people reacted. He would have expounded it to them. And here was their response. "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." They could find no fault in his reading. They could find no fault in his exposition or his application to them. They were amazed. Here was this person claiming to be the Messiah, and sure enough, his miracles, that he performed in Capernaum that we have heard of? Vindicate his claims. We have heard him preach for ourselves, and his word is wonderful. It is in accordance with the word of God. We can find no fault in it whatsoever. But here, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? They took offense. We know Joseph. We know his family. We know his upbringing. We know all about him. He cannot possibly be the Messiah. Although he's got all the credentials and his sermon's wonderful and we can find no fault in it, yet it did them no good whatsoever. Oh, I fear, friends, there are many of us like this. Many of us go from place to place. We hear sermons. Some we like, some we don't. But the real matter is, are the sermons doing us any good at all? Are we being obedient to the word that we hear? The people here should have realized that this indeed was something glorious and something wonderful happening in their very midst. They should have recognized that this is the Messiah. And they should have followed him and put their faith and hope and trust upon him and asked him to bring more of the word of God to them. Instead, they took offense. It did them no good whatsoever. In fact, as he says to those in Capernaum that I've referred to earlier on, when he was scolding the people of Capernaum who had seen and heard all that Jesus did, he tells them clearly and plainly, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that great day of judgment than it will be for the people of Capernaum and for the people of Nazareth and indeed for the people of Partick. That's the way it is, friends. Hearing the gospel, hearing God's word, it comes with responsibility. That's what happens. And sadly, friends, very often we hear the word of God, and maybe the word of God cuts our hearts. And for a moment we're shaken, and for a moment we make resolutions, and for a moment we say we will do it, we will obey. But when the doors open, and out you go, what happens? All good intentions evaporate like the morning mist. Well, they took offense. But notice also, they showed their hatred of a doctrine that Jesus opened up to them. What is the doctrine that they particularly hated that brought about their ire? Well, we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ reminds them of what happened in Israel in the days of Elijah and in the days of Elisha. There was a famine in the days of Elijah, 3.5 years. But where did God send his blessing? It was to a foreigner. It was to a widow in another nation altogether. And during the time of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel. How many of them were cleansed by Elisha? None. Instead, God chose to heal Naaman the Syrian, an enemy of Israel. And what do we find here? What is Jesus telling them? Jesus is reminding them of the wonderful doctrine, the sovereignty of God in all things. God chose on these occasions to bypass his own people, his own covenant people, and to bless foreigners, and to bless the enemies of the covenant people. This is because God is sovereign. And this is what raised their ire and their hatred of the Lord Jesus to such an extent that they grabbed him and took him to the brow of a hill, and they were hoping to throw him over that he might die. But something wonderful happened, something miraculous. Jesus was able to walk through them. They delighted in his word. But when he began to apply his word, they were not so happy. There is something that the natural man hates, and truly it is the sovereignty of God. The natural man will happily put up with a God who is creator, a God who is loving, gracious, a God who cares. But you tell the natural man that God is sovereign and he does as he pleases and he's not answerable to man. This is something that natural man hate. They will not tolerate this. And especially when you apply the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to the salvation of sinners. God is sovereign. This is something that we find in the Word of God. God chose to sovereignly work through Elijah and through Elisha and bypassed his own people. And these people here in Nazareth thought this was ridiculous. Why? They are the people of God. But Jesus reminds them from the Old Testament that God is sovereign. And it is true what the Bible says. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion upon those I will have compassion on. This is the God of the Bible. The God who is sovereign in all things. Even in the salvation of sinners. But none of us, my friends, are to sit back and relax and say that, well, if God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, then there's nothing for me to do. Then I must wait for God and I must look unto him and I must wait for him to move and to work if he is sovereign. Because the Bible does teach us that God is sovereign, but the Bible also teaches us that man is responsible. And you are responsible for your response to the gospel. And that does not in any sense undermine the sovereignty of God. Now we recognize that we are dealing with a subject that is one that will stretch our minds. And we recognize that there's a tension between man's responsibility and the sovereignty of God. And people, when they recognize this tension, tend to go off in tangents. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God go to one extreme. They believe that God is sovereign, which is true. They believe that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, which is true. And therefore, they will say to themselves, there's no use preaching the gospel. There's no use calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's only the elect that are going to be saved, and God alone knows the elect, then why am I going to preach the gospel? That obviously is an error. And then, of course, there's an error on the other side. There are those who believe in the responsibility of man, as we all do. And they take it to extremes. They believe that man is responsible Therefore, they press man to make a decision. And they will go through all kinds of ways in order to attract people to the gospel and to Christ. They will use unlawful methods. Methods that are not found in the Word of God. In order to impress upon man his responsibility. We're inclined to believe the truth of the matter is to follow a fine line. We believe in the sovereignty of God, in the salvation of sinners, and we also believe in the responsibility of mankind to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And we don't see any contradiction because we find it in the Word of God. Very often, the difference between truth and error is a very fine line. And we must have a balanced approach to all of these things. And the simple matter is, friends, at the end of the day, if you are lost, what a thought. If you are lost, it is because you have rejected Christ, just like these individuals did there. If you are saved, it is by the grace of God. It is by God's unmerited grace. But if you're lost, it's your own responsibility. I don't find any problem if you use the Bible to determine your theology, you will find that we have that well-meant, free offer of the gospel to all who hear, to all who are under the gospel. They are urged to come. They're not to consider themselves whether they are elect or not. Christ is offered to sinners. They are sinners. They must come to him. But we recognize God is sovereign in all matters. It's a mystery. But surely, friends, when we talk about these things and when we seek to preach these things, nothing raises the ire of fallen mankind than to think there's one over them who is absolutely sovereign in all things. Well, finally, briefly, we notice, friends, that Christ was rejected. We know in John's Gospel it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And here, surely, in a local sense, he came to those who really knew him, who knew him as he grew up, who knew him as an adolescent, who knew him as he was training for his trade, who knew all about him, and they rejected him. What did Christ do? Well, he was not distracted and he was not deflected. We're told in verse 31, after he had escaped from the crowd, the maddening crowd at Nazareth, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. One group rejected him. One group were offended at him. One group delighted in his preaching. But when it was applied unto them, we don't want this man. What does he do? Does he become despondent? Does he despair? Does he think of packing it in? Does he think, no more preaching for me? No. He goes somewhere else. Teaching, preaching, performing miracles, giving incontrovertible, clear evidence that he was the Messiah who has come from heaven, and he has a mission to accomplish, and he has accomplished that mission. And that's the Savior that's before you tonight, friends. That's the one you must deal with. That's the one you must come to and embrace and call upon. and follow, for that's the one alone who will save you. Those at Nazareth rejected Christ. What about those at Partick? Will you reject, or will you receive him? Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us.